It's so good to be back home. I feel like just a year ago, all the youth were a foot shorter. So it's cool to see you guys grow up and stuff. Anyways, it's good to be back home in Atlanta, worshiping with at our home church. For those of you that don't know me, I'm Roger, as Abe mentioned. I'm married to Jesse, and we have two sons, Micah, who's 5, and Isaiah, who's 3. I think they're in Sunday school right now. So we've called ACCC North home since 2007, but even before that, this church has had a special place for us as Jesse's parents helped start the church, and as this church has supported Jesse and I for several years when we were on staff with InterVarsity here in Atlanta. So we currently live in Pasadena, California, where I'm working on a Master of Divinity degree at Fuller Seminary. I'm in my third year, and I'm currently serving at a church called Epicenter, which is a church planted by a multi-congregational Chinese church just like this one. So I'm only 6 months away from graduating. I'll be graduating in June, and we're currently praying about and looking at our options for our next step. So a little bit of an update about us. Well, it is an honor to kick off 2013 with you. I know we're a couple of days early, but we're going to look ahead this morning to the church's theme for 2013 about serving the community. My sermon this morning actually won't focus much on what it means to serve the community, rather who in the community we ought to be serving. So it might seem kind of obvious that when we talk about community outreach and serving the community, that we're talking about people in need, whether it be homeless people, children, or those who just need a helping hand in life. These are the folks we think about when we think about serving. And I think that's right. But I think Jesus takes the idea of serving the community even further than that. I think oftentimes I limit myself in this idea of community service. Every once in a while, I might drive down to a homeless shelter or to a homeless park downtown or to a park downtown where homeless people live and pass out food and clothes. On a good day, I'll get to spend some time talking to some homeless people and even pray with them for God to meet their needs. Jobs, recovery from drug addiction, physical ailments, things like that. And then I drive back home. But I think Jesus wants more than that from us. You see, the problem with what I just shared is at the end of the day, I get to go back to my upper middle class life. And at best, the homeless person that I met has a good meal, maybe some warm clothes, but still homeless. The kind of community service Jesus demonstrates in the Bible is the kind that messes up our lives. It ought to inconvenience us beyond the 2 hours we give up every once in a while. It ought to somehow change the life of the person we serve for the better. And I believe our motivation for doing community service has to come from wanting to learn more about and be closer to Jesus rather than giving out of our abundance. We all can give out of our abundance, but it can only take us so far. So let me say that a different way. Community service isn't about what we have and giving it away. Community service has to come out of knowing that there's something we're missing, that there's something we're lacking. So let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you do not condemn when we clearly deserve condemnation. You instead desire transformation. You turn humiliation into justification. Thank you, merciful Savior. Amen. Well, have you ever found yourself in a situation where you got caught red-handed and whatever punishment you were going to get, you fully deserved? That happened to me once. I was in third grade. Now, I was a really good kid. I was quiet and polite. I made straight A's, just like all of you. And for the most part, I was always one of my teacher's favorite students. But this time, I don't really know why I did it, but I did something really evil. Something just came over me. This kid, whose name happened to be Micah, was sitting behind me at another table. We were working on an assignment, and for some reason, he was standing up. And I did what every other kid would do. Just as he was about to sit down, I pulled the chair right out from under him. He fell down flat on his behind, and the whole class laughed at him. It was awesome. It was funny. Except he told on me. The teacher called me up and asked me if it was true, if I had pulled the chair out from under Micah. I couldn't deny it. I did it. What followed was one of the most humiliating punishments of my elementary career. Just like Bart Simpson, at the beginning of every episode of The Simpsons, I had to write on the board 50 times, "I will not pull chairs from under my classmates." I was so embarrassed that I cried the whole time while I was doing this. So I learned a valuable lesson that day: don't prank people, or at least don't get caught pranking people. The humiliation I caused Micah was returned to me, except mine lasted longer. Just a split second that Micah found himself on the ground with folks laughing at him, but I had to stand in front of the class for what seemed like a really long time. Well, our scripture today comes from John 7:53-8:11. It's the story of a woman who gets caught in the act of adultery. There's no question about what she did. There's no question that the law mandated some pretty serious punishment for her. What does Jesus think of her? I'd like to read the scripture again. You don't have to read along with me. Then each went to his own home. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him. He sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Well, if you've got your Bibles open, some of you may have noticed that it states something interesting about this story, that it didn't exist in the earliest manuscripts of the book of John. Most scholars agree that this story isn't original to the Gospel of John, and that somehow later it was added in. In some manuscripts, it's found in other places in John, and in some manuscripts, it's just found in a different book altogether. It's found in the book of Luke. And according to my father-in-law, I think this story isn't even in the Chinese translation of the Bible. So it's interesting. But instead, this story is affirmed as a story that was true and probably part of oral tradition. So those that followed Jesus would hear this story being told over and over again, orally. Those that have decided what gets canonized put into our Bible have decided that though it might not have been in the original manuscripts of John, it's true in what it speaks about the character of Jesus and the state of the human condition. And most importantly, the church traditionally affirms this passage as being part of the Bible. So if we place this passage in John's narrative where we find it, between chapters 7 and 8, we see that Jesus has been teaching at the temple in Jerusalem. The Jewish festival of booths has just occurred, so all the Jews would have made a trek to the temple in Jerusalem to celebrate. Jesus had been teaching at the temple to huge crowds, and the chief priests and Pharisees don't like it. In fact, they've already tried to have Jesus arrested. The temple police, they can't seem to find a good reason to arrest him, so for now, Jesus is free, but still making the chief priests and Pharisees mad. There's opposition growing against him. There are rumblings about this guy being the Messiah, but still, it's kind of unclear who Jesus is. in the narrative of John. What is clear, though, is that this woman has been caught red-handed. There's absolutely no doubt about her guilt, and the scripture tells us that she was caught in the act of adultery. Now, it would be easy for us to place ourselves as the woman in the story. I know I do. This is probably how a lot of us read this story. We're messed up people. Jesus knows us with all our mess. And even though we deserve death for our sins, Jesus offers forgiveness and a new life. To be sure, I think this is a valid reading of this scripture. But the difficult part about reading the Bible is not to read ourselves into the narrative of the good guys or the guys that the people that Jesus, whose side he's on. The challenge for us is to often place ourselves in the shoes of people like the scribes and the Pharisees, those whom Jesus opposes, and ask what Jesus is saying to them and therefore to us. Then we have to ask ourselves, what was Jesus trying to tell them? Well, I believe one thing Jesus is trying to do is to challenge them on who they think God values as worthy of being in the community. It's very clear that the scribes and Pharisees see themselves as being in, and the woman caught in adultery as being out. But in the end, it's the woman who stands alone with the Messiah. She's the one closest to Jesus, because all the elders and priests leave. In order for the scribes and Pharisees to be close to Jesus, they would have had to stay to help the woman work out her life. Well, I don't think it's much of a stretch to see why they would be mad at this woman. I mean, you can't just be going around our neighborhood sleeping with other people's husbands. There are marriages and kids that wind up getting hurt when someone has an affair. I mean, wouldn't you be up in arms if you caught someone sleeping with your husband or your wife? I think that kind of sin is just unimaginable to us. It would make us really mad. But from pretty early on, we can see that the scribes and Pharisees' motivations aren't pure. Technically, they're right. Leviticus 20:10 calls for the death penalty for adultery. Deuteronomy 22:22-24 says the same thing and specifies stoning as the punishment for adultery. But where's the man who was caught in adultery? Why isn't he there too? He should have been put to death as well. He committed the same sin. Perhaps the scribes and Pharisees were preying on the woman, watching her so that they could catch her and bring her to Jesus. If that's the case, why not stop her from committing a sin that would result in her death? Isn't that what people should do? Well, what's really happening here that we can see in verse 6 is that they're putting Jesus on trial. It's stated that they're testing Jesus. In other words, they're trying to trap him by asking him an impossible question. So if he says they should stone her, Jesus would be viewed as undermining Roman law because Roman law didn't authorize the death penalty for adultery. Jesus, by saying yes, would be usurping Roman authority and thereby committing treason. But by saying no, Jesus would have been thought to be contradicting the law of God. And then everyone would know that he isn't the real Messiah and that Jesus is just a fraud. So they try to trap him into an impossible situation. But I think Jesus' answer is pure genius. Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. He doesn't deny the law says to stone her, but he knows that they're guilty too. Because it would have been really unlikely that they could just accidentally catch her in the act of adultery. It probably means that they were purposely trying to trap Jesus, or they were complicit in letting the woman go through with having an affair. Either way, they're guilty and also deserve a rock to the head. And so the scribes and Pharisees know they've been caught red-handed. Beginning with the elders, they leave one by one until it's just Jesus and the woman there by themselves. This story began as a big scene about a woman who didn't belong. They too don't belong. They have to leave because none of them hold up to the lawful standard of being able to execute the woman. If she deserves to die, then they all deserve to die. If she doesn't belong, None of them belong. Yet there's one person left who does have the right to stone her, Jesus. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, do not sin again. The good news is that the one person who has the right to stone the woman chooses not to. Instead, he commands her to change her life, to live it rightly. It's not condemnation that Jesus seeks. It's restoration and transformation. Jesus wants this woman's life to change, not to end. Well, I want to share with you a story about our friend Craig, whom Jesse went to college with at the University of Illinois. Craig and his wife Melanie are probably like most of us. He has an advanced engineering degree. He works for Boeing Company, upper middle class. They have young children. They're a young family. Earlier this year, Craig called us because he was in LA on a business trip. We hadn't seen him in years. And he just wanted to stop by to say hi and chat with us. Our conversation that night he came over really changed our lives. Craig and his wife Melanie are part of a church in St. Louis that really valued not just reaching out to the city, but becoming part of it. He shared with us about he and Melanie and their kids moved into the inner city and what it was like being a white-collar family in a neighborhood filled with violence and drugs. He talked about how he'd have to console his kids at night whenever they heard gunshots firing. Moreover, he shared with us about how for the last several years, they had become foster parents while also raising their own kids. So foster parenting is taking in kids who have been taken away from their parents by the state, mostly because of neglect or physical abuse or drug use. Foster parenting means that you take in the kids temporarily while their parents can work out their issues and kind of be in a better place so that they can take care of their kids better. We were just thoroughly amazed at the impact Craig and his family were making in the neighborhood. However, we were also amazed at how the neighborhood, specifically the foster kids, had impacted them. We could see how Craig changed. We just saw so much transformation in him. He told us that with the last foster kid, when it was time to give him back to his parents, Craig's youngest child cried for several days because she hadn't known life without the foster brother. She was born after they took this kid in. And when it was time for him to leave, she thought they were losing a family member. Foster parenting is about giving people second chances, giving kids a chance to be part of a family where they're loved and provided for, and giving parents who maybe made some mistakes in life or for some reason just weren't able to provide a safe home, giving them a chance to find some healing and restoration before taking on full responsibilities again. But for Craig and Melanie, doing this is more than just giving others second chances or giving to those in need because they have space or the resources to do so. I think for Craig and Melanie, moving into the inner city and being foster parents is a little deeper than that. It's more than giving what they have. It's realizing that there's something also that they don't have, something they need. I'd say that they know Jesus in a whole new way because of the faithful steps that they've taken. There's no other way to explain why a perfectly nice, well-to-do family would do something like move into the inner city where the schools are bad, where they're in danger all the time. I mean, he's a tall guy. But if someone in the hood wants to jack him, they're going to jack him. He's not exactly a gangster. They found something by being in the inner city that they otherwise didn't have. It's learning about Jesus' heart for the poor in whole new ways and being intimate with God on a deeper level. You remember the story about the rich young ruler? Jesus tells him, "There's one thing you lack. Go and sell your possessions and then come follow me." It's not about giving. It's that he lacks something. Community outreach isn't about giving out of our abundance. It's about knowing that we are lacking and that we can find what we're lacking in serving the community. So the hard part about community service, though, and helping the poor, is that we feel like they don't really deserve much help. Or if they could just get their act together and pick themselves up by the bootstraps and stop messing up in life, they'd be all right. There's this famous quote. You've probably heard it. God helps those who help themselves. It gets quoted as a Bible verse all the time. But it's actually not in the Bible. I don't even know where it came from. I believe that life would be pretty messy if the scribes and the Pharisees in John 8 choose to treat the woman differently and actually help her. It would require them to rethink their religious rules. Instead of merely stoning her and punishing her for her mistakes, letting her remain part of the community would make things pretty difficult and messy, as you can imagine. But it also would have brought the scribes and Pharisees closer to Jesus. They wouldn't have had to walk away. I wonder if I do this too. I'll do my part to serve, but I like the way my life is, thank you very much. I don't want anyone to mess with my life. I don't want it to get messy. I'll help you as long as you don't infringe upon my privacy and my well-being. But I wonder if by doing this, I deny life to those that need it the most. You see, I think what Jesus was pressing upon for the scribes and Pharisees, and maybe for us, was to rethink this idea of who belongs and who doesn't. What Jesus has done here is to even the playing field. Everyone's a sinner deserving death. The good news is that Jesus chooses not to condemn. He chooses to give life, a new life without sin. Jesus, it says earlier in John, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If there's anything we can learn from this passage, perhaps it's that maybe those that we think are furthest away from God, women caught in the act of adultery, are in fact the ones who are standing right by Jesus. We ought want to be close to them because chances are that will bring us closer to Jesus. Jesus' heart is for those on the outside looking in. If we want to be closer to Jesus, we should also want to get closer to those in our community who are in need, who are outcast. I believe Craig and Melanie have become closer to Jesus as a result of being in the inner city of St. Louis and loving the city and their neighbors and the foster children they take in. Well, a few Sundays ago, I had the privilege of attending Mass at a Catholic church called St. Philip the Apostle, right down the street from Fuller Seminary, where I go to school in Pasadena. I mean, if you've ever get the chance, I think attending Mass is an interesting experience. One thing that caught me off guard, though, there was this one woman. She was strange, oddball. She was dressed like Jessie from Toy Story. She looked like that. I'm not making this up. Except the stuff she was wearing, like the cowboy hat and the boots and the belt, they were bright pink. She had a rag doll tied to her waist with rope. It's the strangest thing I've ever seen in church. It was World Mission Sunday that Sunday for Catholics. And so they had given people in the congregation envelopes so that they could give towards missions. But the thing about Mass is that they pass around offering plates, and there's a set time to give offering. But this lady, Jessie, would go up at the strangest times and put an envelope in front of the altar. She did this several times, actually, during the homily, during prayer, during announcements. It was so weird. At one point, she just brought up like a whole stack of envelopes with her. Clearly, she didn't belong. I would guess that perhaps she was homeless or was dealing with some sort of mental or psychological illness. What struck me about Mass at St. Philip, though, is that no one stopped her or talked to her to tell her that she was dressed wrong or acting out of order. The priests and the other leaders, they just went about service like nothing was strange. And then it struck me. This woman might actually belong to the community at St. Philip the Apostle. Whatever was in those envelopes, chances are nothing, they accepted as her offering to God. And then it hit me again that for that congregation, they really believed that Jesus is near. I'd go as far as saying that she plays a sacramental role at St. Philip, at that church. In other words, they know that Jesus is present because this woman, this strange woman dressed like Jesse, is in their midst. They know Jesus is present because they allow people like her to worship with them. She belongs with them as they belong to Jesus. So this idea that Jesus is near to the outsiders, to the stranger, to those dressed like Jesse, that brought us to, that drove us to try to find Jesus on the margins, to where these people are. Well, this time last year, Jesse was pregnant with our third child. We were just really excited, and both of our boys were excited about helping us raise a baby. We would tell Isaiah he would change diapers, and Micah that he would have to give the baby milk. Right after we got back from Christmas break in early July, though, we found out that we had miscarried, and we were devastated. It took us a while to simply not be overwhelmed with sadness. I think especially for Jesse, it took a kind of different toll on her. The miscarriage brought her into a season of questioning things, her life, her job, what types of things she finds joy in. Well, a couple of months after that was when Craig came over. After hearing his story, we slowly started to pursue this idea of becoming foster parents. What we felt like was missing in our lives wasn't another child. But I think what we discovered was that in order to grow in our walk with Jesus, we needed to do things differently in our family. We needed to find a way to reach out to the community as a family. And we feel like this is one way to do it. What we're hoping is that we can provide a loving home for a child in need, but we're also hoping that we get to be part of the healing and restoration of the child's parents as they recover from drug addiction or other things they need help with. We believe that the power of prayer, along with the time we spend loving on these families, can really change the direction in their lives. Parents may have their kids taken away because of the big mistakes they've made, but I think Jesus wants their lives changed, not ended. And we will have the joy of walking more intimately with Jesus as we walk with people like foster kids and their parents. So we just got certified a couple of weeks ago, and probably sometime soon after we return to LA, a child will be placed in our home. I won't lie, I probably have no idea what I'm getting into. Chances are we might get a baby who's been exposed to drugs or alcohol. I have no idea how you're supposed to help a baby get over drug addiction. We're supposed to facilitate visitations between the child and the parents, and I don't know how those will go either. Who knows if they'll make an honest effort at recovering? I'm sure I'll be frustrated. It's going to be messy trying to juggle this with my last year of seminary and two kids of my own and a wife who works. I don't know how it's going to work out, but what I do know is that in John 8, Jesus has compassion for the woman caught in adultery and desires that her life be changed. Now, he doesn't condone what she's done, but he does give her a second chance. And I believe that what Jesus wanted for the scribes and Pharisees was not to condemn the woman for what she had done, but to somehow reach out to her, to somehow love her as part of the community, to seek her well-being, and to offer her the forgiveness found only in Jesus. Doing this would severely cause a mess for the scribes and the Pharisees, but that's what following Jesus is. It's not easy. Jesus never promises that walking with him is easy. It's messy. As Christians, we must remember that whom Jesus came for are the poor, the imprisoned, the blind, and the oppressed. It's the first thing he says in Luke when he starts his ministry. As far as we try to cut people like the woman caught in adultery out of our lives, we miss being as close to Jesus as we could be. It's when we see the lady in the pink cowboy hat at church on Sunday and in our lives that we know that Jesus is near. As Christians, we have to ask ourselves, are we denying anyone life? Are we keeping anyone on the outside that should be brought in? Who do we need to find and go to in order that we might be closer to Jesus? It could be thousands of refugees the thousands of refugees that come to Atlanta every year, the friend that's having trouble getting his life together, the kid in the cafeteria sitting by himself who has no friends, or maybe even the woman who slept with our husbands. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you do not condemn us. Help us to be people who reach out to people like the woman caught in adultery. Help us to be people who want to be closer to you, and in doing so, reach out to the community. Help us to see that those who on the outside might seem furthest away from you aren't as far from you as we might think. Help us to see you on the margins. In Jesus' name, amen.